Isaiah 33, verse 5. Isaiah writes, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." So Heavenly Father, bless you for your word. May your blessing be upon the reading and the teaching of your word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This is part two, like it says there. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but from this passage we can glean some implications of how to vote. Election season's starting to gear up now, and you're probably hearing things on the news or getting things in your inbox that things are turning pretty nasty already. And so we need to think with a clear mind, to think with the mind of Christ about how to make our way, navigate our way through the churning political waters here. And so here's a 45-second recap of last week's. First of all, it says in verse 5 that he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Justice is the rule of law, and righteousness is living according to the rule of law. Justice is the rule of law, and righteousness is living according to the rule of law. Number two, justice and righteousness have always been God's standard of life together, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also. Justice and righteousness occur together 46 times in the Bible. It is a major theme of Scripture. Abraham practiced justice and righteousness. Moses taught it. David exercised it in his kingdom. And we're told that Messiah's kingdom is going to uphold it forever. Justice and righteousness are huge. And we're also told there in verse 6 that he, because justice and righteousness is the character of God, and it gives stability. The character of God, justice and righteousness gives stability to society. So justice and righteousness gives stability to society. So that's the recap from last week. And we want to look at the implications of what this means for us, because we can just kind of look at it and see what, you know, as a preacher, I'm told to tell you the what. Here's what it says. And then the so what. Here's what it means. And then the now what. What do I do? So this morning is the so what and the now what. You got it? All right. So we can go on. And the first point is this, is that God has ordained three institutions for the flourishing of society. Church, family, church, and state. Those are the three institutions. Not you probably think it's fast food and the education system. It's not that at all. Church and family and state, actually family, church, and state are the three institutions that God has given for the flourishings of society. And justice and righteousness give stability to the church, to the family, and to the state, to the government, to our, you know, collective life together. But where there's unrighteousness and injustice, if justice and righteousness equal stability, injustice and unrighteousness equal what? Instability. And that's what's happening around us. Though, today we know that godly husbands and wives give stability to marriage. We know that godly men and women give stability to the church. And godly rulers give stability to the government. But because of unrighteousness and injustice today, we know that the family isn't stable. There's all kinds of definitions for the family. I'm starting to read a book. She talks about Ozzie and Harriet. And even you can even get the Cleavers in there, you know, just mom and dad and kids living in the house. Then you get to modern family, right? Which is, family is anything that you define today. Family isn't stable. The church isn't stable. Whole denominations are splitting over homosexuality, affirming the gay lifestyle, affirming gay marriages, affirming gay clergy. Almost every day, I get something in my inbox about a church, a denomination, or an association that is splintering because one group of churches want to go one way and another group of churches want to go another way. We know that the government isn't stable, marriage isn't stable, gender isn't stable, society isn't stable. I've only found one stable institution in America today. You know what it is? McDonald's. Because when I go there, I get what I want, and I don't have to worry about them giving me something kind of silly on the side. Now, justice and righteousness, they have political implications. They give stability to society. And I think that it's not at all unrealistic for you and me, as followers of Jesus, to insist on candidates who will uphold justice and righteousness. There is such a thing called natural law, the law of conscience. People who didn't know Moses, civilizations that didn't have the Mosaic law, people who've never heard about Jesus or the gospel or the Bible, everybody, everywhere, at all times, knows that murder is wrong, theft is wrong, bearing false witness is wrong, lying is wrong, adultery is wrong, abusing children is wrong. Everybody knows that. That comes through, God makes it evident through natural revelation. There is a sense that even people who don't know God, even people who deny God, atheists, have a notion of what justice and righteousness is. And we, as the body of Christ, since we have a revelation of the heart and the mind of God here, we should insist upon those who would uphold and who seek justice and righteousness. So, I want to talk to you this morning about how to vote according to justice and righteousness. Not who to vote for, not what party to support, but how to vote with justice and righteousness in mind. Proverbs 28:4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." And I don't think it's unrealistic at all to expect our government officials to strive with the wicked and to uphold justice and righteousness. There was a robber who held up a very well-dressed man at gunpoint, and he yelled, "Give me all your money." And the fellow said, "Do you know who I am? I'm a United States congressman." And the robber said, "Well, in that case, give me all my money." We want those who are going to strive with wickedness and corruption in high places. So, here are some principles. Vote for those who will strive. Vote those who will strive with those who destabilize society. Vote those who have a biblical worldview. And I believe that we can ask, what is the worldview of the candidate? We have the right to know what is the governing philosophy of his or her life. How do they view Christ? How do they view the Bible? What do they value? How do they view life? How do they understand meaning and purpose? You know, this was a big issue when John F. Kennedy was running for president back in 1960. In September of 1960, JFK, he stood before the Greater Houston Ministerial Association. And these were like 500 of the South's most respected Protestant ministers. Now, he's the first Roman Catholic who was running for president of the United States. And there were a lot of Protestants who thought, well, he's a Roman Catholic, which means Roman Catholic doctrine says you have to believe what the Pope believes. And if you don't believe what the Pope believes, if you don't follow the official teaching of the magisterium, the teaching arm of the Roman Catholic Church, then you can be excommunicated. You're running afoul of the church. And so many people thought that basically he was just a proxy for the Pope. And that if John F. Kennedy became the president of the United States, it'd be like the Pope as the president of the United States. and they might outlaw Protestantism and every other kind of expression of religion except Roman Catholicism. And so he was looked at with a lot of skepticism. And so he was invited to come before this body to be able to disprove their accusations about his Catholic faith and his allegiance to the Pope. Now, JFK was Roman Catholic, but he wasn't particularly religious. And during his presidential campaign, he successfully separated politics from his faith. And he very famously said this at this forum, "I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president, who happens also to be a Catholic. I do not speak for my church on public matters, and the church does not speak for me." And that satisfied the bulk of America. Because what he did is he staked out ground where he separated his faith from his politics. And basically what he broadcast to people was that, "I will not rule as president. I will not let my faith, govern my decisions as president. I have another rule of thumb to go by." And so he successfully separated his faith from his politics. Now, a lot of people respected that. I don't. If I was elected president, I could not in good conscience say, "Well, the Bible says this about that, but I say this other thing about that." Because I believe that as a follower of Jesus, Christian, Catholic, Orthodox, Pentecostal, Charismatic, it doesn't matter. My conscience is to be held captive by the Word of God. And I'm to bring the mind of Christ to whatever I do. As a husband, as a pastor, as a father, as a friend, as a citizen. It's the Word of God, it's the mind of Christ that is to govern my decisions. And I believe that we as the electorate, we have a right to know what is the worldview, what is the philosophy, what is the, you know, what's it all about of the candidate, where they get their values from and what the things that they hold to. We're to bring the mind of Christ to bear upon all things. And so again, we have a right to know what has formed their thinking and what has informed and formed the character of the candidate. And a history of voting reveals the values of a candidate. And so every election cycle, not just churches, but so many different organizations have voting guides. How has this person voted on this and voted on that? And that's a window into what they value. And you should ask that question. What is the basic value of this candidate? So vote for those who will strive with those who destabilize society. Vote for those who have a biblical worldview, which is another way of saying this: vote the Word of God over the wisdom of man. Vote the Word of God over the wisdom of man. Does the Bible's teaching on justice and righteousness inform their thinking, inform their policies? If someone says, "I could care less what the Bible says about justice and righteousness," well, I want to know that. And let me say this, I think the majority of candidates could care less what the Bible says about justice and righteousness. And so, for me, people say they hate this phrase. I don't know what other phrase to use. It's the lesser of two evils that I end up voting for. I don't know if I've ever voted for someone that I could get behind full throttle, kind of a thing. All my votes have been cast reluctantly because I believe that most of the candidates don't give a rip what the Bible says about justice and righteousness. Even though Abraham practiced it, Moses taught it, David's kingdom exercised it, Messiah's kingdom is going to uphold it, even though it's a major theme throughout the Bible, even though it's the character of God, I don't think most candidates care too much about that. Now, someone might say this. I say vote the Word of God. Someone might say, well, don't we have to keep the Bible out of it? We are a secular culture, after all. And my counter is this, is if you think like that, you're not thinking like a Christian. What you're saying is, since the culture doesn't take God's Word into account, I have to bracket it out too. And what you're saying basically is I have to play according to their rules. They say no Bible, and so I guess I have to play according to their rules. And I say, well, who says? Who says you have to play according to their rules? That's what they want you to do. They want to shame you. They want to make you think that you're an intellectual Neanderthal. They want to make you think that you're some homophobic, a womanophobic, racophobic, whatever. You know, I read this morning that white men in America, we are the problem, and that they almost went on to say every white man should be executed in America. But I am. If you're a white male Christian, you're the most hated person in America today. And who wants to be hated? I don't want to be. I want to be loved. I want to be adored. Don't you? Of course you do. I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be seen as hated, nor do I want to be seen as a hater. I don't think I am. To me, that's intellectually dishonest to say that about anybody, that you don't know their heart, don't know their soul. Well, you're a white man, therefore you're a hater. Listen, that's identity politics. That's the lazy man's politics. If you say that, that means to me you're not even thinking. You're just group judging people. The Bible says, judge not, let alone group judge, you know, someone. So get to know one. Can I tell you this? Get to know someone before you hate them, all right? Once you know them, you can rip them apart maybe. But don't just do it because of their ethnic identity, whatever, black, white, yellow, whatever it happens to be. So someone says, I have to play according to their rules. And I say, no, you don't. That's exactly what they want you to do. They want you to leave the Bible out of it. They want you to leave Jesus Christ out of it. And I say, don't play by their rules. Jesus tells me to take his mind, his heart, his values into the whole world. So, therefore, take your Bible to the ballot box. Take Christ into culture. Take scriptures into society. Take the Word into the world. Don't play by their rules. Back in 1964 and 65, I was 11 and 12. My dad, he would get, and this was before 8-tracks, 4-tracks, any kind of cassette. All we had was a record player, right? He would take and he would drag the record player up to the table, and he would put on Smothers Brothers albums, which he could barely choke down our food, you know, and Bill Cosby. I'm sorry to be on PC there, but Bill Cosby. And his very first record was Bill Cosby is a Very Funny Guy, right? And he had this thing called the coin toss. Anybody remember the coin toss? He said, what if history were determined by the toss of a coin? So, for example, here's Custer and Sitting Bull. And here's the referee. Okay, Sitting Bull and Custer, we're going to flip the coin here. Sitting Bull, you call it in the air. And so he flips the coin. Sitting Bull says, heads. It comes down heads. He goes, okay, you get to call it. He says, okay, Custer and his men, they get down in this little valley. And then all of the Indians in the whole world gather around him and shoot arrows down at him. And that's pretty much how it worked. Then was the British, and there was the Revolutionary War. And so we have the colonists on this side, the Americans, and the British. Okay, we're going to have a toss of the coin. And so Brits, you call it in the air. Brits called tails. It came up heads. And so, okay, colonists, how do you want this to work out? Well, we get to wear camouflage clothes and hide behind the rocks and the trees. And the British have to wear bright red uniforms and walk in single file through the forest. Crazy stuff. Anyway, you don't have to play by the rules of the culture. The culture would say, you leave your Bible at home. You leave your Christian thing. That's for your house. But out here in the culture, out here in the wider society, we'll tell you how to act. We'll tell you how to think. We'll tell you what's valuable. And the church should say, fooey to that. I'm to bring the mind of Christ to bear upon all things. My conscience isn't bound to your opinions, your laws, your elite pronouncements. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. And I think part of the problem today why there's so much instability in the church is that we don't have consciences that are bound to the Word of God. Even if it cost me something, my conscience is going to be bound to the Word of God. So vote the Word of God over the wisdom of man. Vote character over charisma. Vote character over charisma. Character is personal righteousness as defined by the second table of the law. The first table of the law is have no other gods before me. Don't take the Lord's name of God name in vain. make no graven image and honor the Sabbath. Those are our responsibilities towards God, the first four. The second six are responsibilities toward people. Honor your mom and dad. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't steal. Right? And so the righteousness here is a personal righteousness as described, as characterized by the second table of the law. That's character. Vote character over charisma. Charisma is a special magnetic charm or appeal. It's a compelling attractiveness or charm that can inspire devotion in others. And I'm charismatic in my theology. I am not charismatic in my personality. I've never, even Fran, she wasn't drawn to me. I had to fool her to marry me. You know. I grew up, you know, down in Southern California, and anywhere you go. I mean, some guys are just chick magnets, and I was just always just so jealous. I was a chick repellent. Didn't matter what I did, you know. Hey, you want to go out with me? No. Hey, you want to go out with me? Who is this? After? Okay, all right, whatever. And some guys just, you know. And so vote character over charisma. Can you have character without charisma? I sure hope so. Can you have charisma without character? Yeah, of course you can. Now, I'm going to ask you two questions. You can answer the first one. Don't answer the second one because it might get you in trouble with someone else. First question, Biden and Trump, who has more charisma? Trump. Yeah, of course, it's Trump. Now, don't answer this one. Who has more character?
Trump.
Who? No. Someone's going to beat you up after service. Listen, both Biden and Trump can be president of the United States. Neither of them could be an usher in this church. Neither of them could be an usher in this church. Their character faults are different from one another. And I think because one is charismatic, it's more flamboyant. But character faults are character faults. Vote character over charisma. This is why I say, to me, it's always the lesser. It's always the lesser of two evils when it comes for me for voting and casting my vote. So vote character over charisma. Vote policy over personality. Which platform best approaches or advances the biblical notions of justice and righteousness? I think this is the most important one. Let's go to the next. Let's click that button there, yeah. Which platform best approaches or advances the biblical notions of justice and righteousness? I don't vote candidate. I don't vote party. about platform. Which positions can I support? And if one party has what I would consider to be a platform that more approaches the justice and righteousness that's in the Scripture, I'll vote that party and that person. I don't vote personality, I don't vote party, I vote platform. Or if the other party and personality is supporting a platform that I believe conforms more with justice and righteousness as it's found in the Bible, described by the Bible, I'll vote that way. How will justice and righteousness be advanced through their administration? That's what I think that God's people should ask. It's so easy to get caught up in the Biden, Trump, or whoever the next candidates are going to be, and all the stuff that we're going to be hearing. And I just pray that you can just, that's just all chaff to you. It's all theater. What's the essence of what they're going to be pursuing as president or a senator, as congressman, whatever the position happens to be that you're voting? And look at that platform through the biblical lens of justice and righteousness. I know that socialism is being discussed today, but have you heard about McDonald's new socialist experiment? It's called the presidential value meal. You order whatever you want, and the person behind you has to pay for it. All right, whatever. I laughed when I read it. So you're probably thinking, if you're more charismatic, you could probably pull that off. But all right. So for example, immigration is always in the news these days. Let's get our next slide up there. Immigration. What does the Bible say about the stranger, about the wanderer, about the exile? The Bible has a whole lot to say about immigrants and strangers. And so the question is, what does the Bible say about that? And how do we apply it to the situation that we see on our borders? You know, I think maybe after Biden and Trump, what can really get us into a fist fight is out in the lobby, put your coffee down before you fist fight, is, you know, all of the different opinions there is on immigration. But the Bible has something to say about it. And everything the Bible says, I believe, is moral and has implications for policy, for politics, and whatnot. And so it might be good to get a study group going. What does the Bible say about the stranger, about the immigrant, about the wanderer, about the widow, about the orphan? What does it say about the homeless? What should be our response as God's people to that? What kind of policy should be pursued? But always with this thought in mind, what is justice and what is righteousness in the situation? So we have Kelsey with us this morning. She's up here talking about fostering and how that one family adopted the girl they fostered. We had the DeGracias who adopted Violet, who they were fostering. But let's say, we'll just use Aaron and Olivia for an example. Let's say they fostered and adopted 10 kids. We'd say, oh, wow, what a big heart. But they went bankrupt. You know, they went bankrupt doing it, and now everybody has to pitch in to help them. There obviously are limits. And so I think the rule for us as God's people is to apply spiritual wisdom to biblical revelation. Here's what the Bible says. How do we apply that today? Holy Spirit, give us your wisdom. Holy Spirit, give us your heart about these things. And so verse 5 there in Isaiah 33 talks about justice and righteousness. It's a major, it's a huge theme in Scripture. It's in every dispensation, every epoch of Scripture. It's going to characterize eternity itself. And God's people should be about justice and righteousness. In fact, there's a few verses where justice and righteousness are put together. And in that same phrase, it talks about the loving kindness of the Lord, the mercy of God, the grace of God, which then presupposes his forgiveness and just coming to his people to just shower them with blessings. And when the people are pursuing justice and righteousness, and there's that stability, that's the loving kindness of God. That's the mercy of God. And so may I beseech you, may I bear upon you that when it comes to these things political, this season that we're entering into as a nation, to think through these things with the biblical lens in mind. A fellow by the name of Griffith Thomas said this, "Christianity does not remove us from interest in national life. Grace does not destroy or set aside natural relationships, whether of the family or of the state." You know, we're in this world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And while we're in it, we need to influence it for Jesus Christ. We need to have the Word of God to influence our thinking. Now, voting is the process of choosing someone. I choose you, I choose you. Now, the Bible says that God has chosen you. Well, how will I know if God has chosen me? Well, accept him and find out. Open up your heart to Jesus and find out. The Bible says that we are unjust and unrighteous in ourselves. But Jesus came and he clothed us with his righteousness. He who knew no sin. Jesus, isn't this amazing? Not one shadow of regret, not one oomph of guilt ever passed through Jesus' mind, ever passed through Jesus' soul. Never, ever. All of us know what it's like to feel guilt and to feel regret. To go to bed at night and go, oh boy, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't said it in that way, and now I have to go apologize tomorrow. And you know, these clouds that come into our lives so often. Not once did that happen to Christ. Can you imagine the mental health of Jesus? Never one regret. Not one twinge of guilt or shame. He who knew no sin. He never knew it, never touched it, never experienced it. But he became sin on our behalf. In the Old Testament, when they would bring an animal to be slaughtered, the offerer would put her hands upon the animal and confess their sins. The sin then, in a sense, was transferred to the animal. And the priest would then take that animal, slit its throat, drain its blood, gut it, and put it on the altar. And that truly was a sacrifice, a substitute for the one who had confessed over it. And that's the picture of Jesus. That's the picture of Jesus. He's our substitute. He suffered for you and for me. He who knew no sin became sin. Even like that animal, I mean, do animals sin? You know, do animals have a soul? Man, that's a whole other discussion. But do animals sin? Do they volitionally do evil? I don't think so. And so they who knew no sin, no guilt, no shame, became sin. And now they're slaughtered on behalf of the one who'd laid his hands on it. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. All I can say is, wow. What an exchange. Are you serious, God? You're going to take all my sin and you're going to give me all your righteousness? Okay, what's the catch? Well, you'll belong to me forever. That's a glorious catch. That's a wonderful catch. And some of you have never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior before. Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. You'll know God. And then you can know the mind of Christ. And you can begin to live out the life that Jesus wants you to live. And I'm going to ask those of you here in the room and those of you at home, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior before, but this morning you want to bow the knee, you want to confess that Christ is your Lord, you want to confess that God raised Jesus from the dead, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life and my heart to Jesus. So if that's you this morning, you want to become a follower of Jesus, you want your sins all forgiven, you want all your sins to go away, you want to go to heaven when you die, you want to become part of the family of God, I invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And at home, you can do that too. Stand up in your living room. Doesn't matter who's there. This is a friendly crowd. Stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Tim, I want to be prayed for. I want to receive Christ today. I want to begin a new life. Because I know what it's like to be burdened down with guilt and shame and regret. It's eating me up today. It can be washed away this morning. All your sins gone. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? You need to do that. Well, you might be standing at home, so let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that I need Christ as my Savior. Jesus, I do believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus, come and forgive me. Come and cleanse me. Come and give me life eternal. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and make me new. Give me power to live my life for you. Thank you for your awesome gift. In Jesus' name, amen.